When I was a young boy, I was a huge baseball fan. Like a lot of young men, young boys, I liked all the sports. If someone were to ask me, what's your favorite sport, I would usually answer whichever sport was in season at the time. If it was basketball season, that was my favorite. If it was football season, that was my favorite. If it was baseball season, that was my favorite. But really down deep, year in and year out, baseball was my favorite. Growing up in Los Angeles, I was a huge Los Angeles Dodger fan. First baseball game I ever saw was in the Coliseum in Los Angeles before they built Dodger Stadium. The Dodgers had moved to Los Angeles in 1958. And before Dodger Stadium was completed, they had to play a couple years in a temporary home. And I saw my first games there in the Coliseum. During those years that I was such a big Dodger fan, the Dodgers had a remarkable pitcher. His name was Sandy Koufax. I will try to explain to you a little bit, if you're not a baseball fan, just how spectacular a career Koufax had. He only pitched for 12 years in the major leagues, which was a short period of time. In the middle 60s, he's developed arthritis in his left elbow. He was left-handed. It caused numbness in his fingers, and if you have numbness in your fingers and you have an arthritic elbow, you can't pitch Major League Baseball. They did things temporarily to try to relieve the pain and to help him for about a year and a half, but eventually he had to retire. But in those 12 years of playing Major League Baseball, he was an All-Star six times. He was one of just four players that are in the Hall of Fame that have more strikeouts than they have innings pitched. That's a remarkable feat, to have more strikeouts than innings pitched. In the peak of his career, he had six straight seasons in 61 through 66 before arthritis hit him, that he was especially a great pitcher. He won the Cy Young Award in 1963 and 65 and 66, all by unanimous votes, making him the first pitcher ever to win the Cy Young three times. You add to that, back in those days, there was only one Cy Young. The Cy Young Award is for the best pitcher in baseball. In those days, there was just one Cy Young Award given for all of baseball. Now they have one for the National League and one for the American League. But he won it in the years when there was just one. He pitched four no-hitters during his career. He was the first pitcher to do that. And, as we said, he was one of four pitchers elected to the Hall of Fame that had more strikeouts than innings pitched. He started playing baseball when he was in high school. He was a first baseman first, and his coach saw what a great arm he had, so he switched him over to pitcher. He was kind of wild as a pitcher. He didn't get any college scholarship offers, so he walked on at the University of Cincinnati. And after making the varsity team as a walk-on, after a couple of years, he quit school and decided that he would try out for Major League Baseball. He had a tryout with the Pirates in Pittsburgh. And in his tryout with the Pittsburgh Pirates, he threw the ball so hard that he broke the thumb of the catcher who was catching for him during the tryout. For some reason, unknown to this day, the Pirates did not sign him. I guess they thought he was too wild or something, and he was at the early part of his career. So a man named Al Campanis with the Los Angeles Dodgers heard about him and got him a tryout with the Los Angeles Dodgers that were then in Brooklyn at the time. Campanis later said there were only two times in his life when the hair stood up on his arms. He says the first time was when he went to the Vatican and saw the Sistine Chapel. The second time was when he saw Sandy Koufax throw a fastball. Koufax in 1963 had one of the best seasons ever recorded. He was 25-5 with a 1.8 ERA. Now, for you non-baseball people, anything under a 2 ERA, that's earned run average, earned runs in a 9-inning game. Anything under 2 is fantastic. To tell you how fantastic it is, there are only two pitchers in the last 18 years. Since 2000, there's only been two major league pitchers, starters, who have had less than a 2.0 ERA. Koufax did it 3 of his last 4 years that he was able to pitch. And so in 1963, he was 25-5 with a 1.8 ERA. He finished the season by winning the Cy Young and the league MVP. In the World Series for the Dodgers, he pitched games 1 and he pitched game 4. The Dodgers swept the Yankees in 4 straight games. And after the World Series, Yogi Berra, who was the Hall of Fame catcher for the New York Yankees, said, he said, "Now I can understand how Sandy Koufax won 25 games." He said, "What I can't understand is how he lost 5. And that was about the truth. He was that dominant during that year. Now, I do have a purpose for all this. It's not just baseball history. In 1965, Koufax had another great year. It was his next to last year. We didn't know it at the time. It was his next to last year, but he had another great year. He won 26 games and lost only 8. He had a 2.04 ERA, and he struck out 382 batters in only 335 innings, more than one an inning again. But in the fall of 1965, the Dodgers would play the Minnesota Twins in the World Series. Koufax was a devout Jew, and this is the reason for my story. Koufax was a devout Jew, and you may know this story. In the fall of 1965, the first day of the World Series fell on the Jewish holy day of Yom Kippur. Koufax refused to pitch the first game of the World Series for conscience' sake. That was unheard of. That kind of thing would be unheard of today. What do you mean you're not going to pitch the first game of the World Series? Now someone says, well, what's the big thing? He can just pitch the second game of the World Series. But if you're familiar with baseball, the World Series is only 7 games. And the starting rotation is critically important. And you always want your best pitcher to pitch the first game, and then game 4, and then with rest in between, you can come back in game 7, and you can have your best pitcher pitch 3 times in a 7-game series. You cannot do that if he doesn't pitch game 1. The Dodgers needed him to pitch game 1. Us Dodger fans needed him to pitch game 1. Koufax refused to pitch game 1. But it was a great lesson, and it is still to this day talked about by baseball people and sports people. As an illustration of an individual who put their conscience ahead of everything else. Whether you agree with his Jewish faith or not, you have to respect the fact that he was convicted enough, convicted for what he thought was right, within his own mind and his own conscience as to what he should and he should not do. As Christians, we need to learn that lesson, don't we? We need to always do what is right, even when it's not convenient, even when there are pressures from others who are around about us, even when there is the pressure that is put on by family or whoever it might be. We need to do what is right. There's a couple of great examples, of course, in the Bible about that. In Daniel chapter 3, and you're familiar with these stories. We won't necessarily turn and read them this evening. But in Daniel chapter 3, we see the great story of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. And here are 3 Jewish boys who had been carried away by Nebuchadnezzar and his people into captivity. And now they're in a foreign land. And King Nebuchadnezzar decides that he's going to build this great image, and he's going to make an edict which says that when you hear the sound of the flute and the timbrel and all these musical instruments, when you hear the sound of these things, whoever you are, you must bow down and worship the image that I have made and created in the plain of Dura. But of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, being worshipers only of Jehovah God, refused to do that. And when they refused to do that, they were reported to King Nebuchadnezzar. And he was furious, and he brought them before him. And he strongly encouraged them, and he reminded them. And in effect, he said, it's almost like the implication is, maybe you didn't understand, but we're going to give you another chance. And of course, basically their response was, we don't need another chance. We're not going to worship your image. We're not going to bow down to your idol. And of course, he was so furious, as the punishment had been stated, that they would be thrown into the fiery furnace. And of course, God delivered them. But it's a great lesson. It's a wonderful lesson of young men who, even in the face of possibly losing their lives — Koufax didn't face losing his life, but he faced a lot of derision, and he faced a lot of people who didn't understand, and a lot of upset baseball fans — but here were three young men who faced losing their lives, and yet they chose to obey God. In Daniel chapter 6, the same book of Daniel, the great story of Daniel himself. Darius the king, a different king by this time, later in the life of Daniel. Darius the king. And it says he had 120 satraps or governors over his realm. And he had three presidents. Daniel was one of the three presidents. And Daniel had distinguished himself among all the other satraps and the two presidents. And there was jealousy clearly against Daniel, and they were trying to find a way to bring Daniel down before the eyes of the king. And so it says the presidents and the satraps got together. Of course, Daniel wasn't at this private meeting, but they got themselves together to determine a plan by which they could bring Daniel down. And they knew that the only way that they could, his Achilles heel, the only way he had a way of being brought down, was to do something against his God. And so they came up with the plan to suggest to the king that for the next 30 days, let's make a law that says that no one can worship any other god but you for 30 days. And the king signed the edict. And verse 10 says that when Daniel, chapter 6, verse 10, that when Daniel heard the edict, just as he has always done, he went to his window and opened the window and prayed towards Jerusalem, the same three times a day that he had always done. And you know the rest of the story, how that he was taken and he was thrown into the lion's den, and God clothed the mouths of the lion. And once again, it all turned out for Daniel. And it turned out for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But it didn't always turn out that way. As we look at the history of God's people, we see some of God's people who were persecuted greatly for doing what is right. When we open up the pages of the New Testament and we see the early church and we see the persecution that arose against the early church and how that they suffered greatly, some of them were put to death. Stephen was stoned to death, and others, unnamed individuals that we will never know who they were, and yet faithful children of God who dared to obey the gospel and to follow the gospel of Jesus Christ, suffered greatly and were put to death. They were not spared. God did not spare every single one. But some were. But some were not. But they were going to do what was right, no matter what the cost. I'd like to make four applications this evening as we think about this lesson for us, and that is, God's ways are always right. There are certain things that are always right, and there are certain things that are always wrong. God's Word gives us His teachings. God's Word gives us His guidance. And we must remember that there are some things that are always right. It's always right to worship God on the first day of the week. The Jews kept the Sabbath regularly. God gave them instruction of the old law about the keeping of the Sabbath day and not working on the Sabbath day and having it be a day of rest and a day of prayer, a day of worship for them. And God's people who were faithful to that kept it regularly. Undoubtedly, there were those through the years that disobeyed it. We see in the time of the return and the restoration, how that Ezra and Nehemiah had to get on the people and correct them because they were not keeping the Sabbath as they should have. And there was buying and there was selling. And they went to the point they had to close down the gates of the city to keep people from trying to come in and sell on the Sabbath. And so God's laws had to be reminded to the people and had to be enforced upon the people. But God's righteous people always knew that it was right to worship God under the old covenant and to rest according to the instruction of the old covenant. And when we come to the new covenant, we understand that God's law is different today. It's not a day of physical rest as it was under the old covenant, and yet we still see that God's people are to worship Him. They're to assemble together. They're to remember the death of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. When you became a Christian, a child of God, you committed yourself to following the Savior. You committed yourself to doing God's will as very best you could in every way. And we see in John chapter 10, verse 27, that Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know them. I know them, and they follow me." Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." Are you one of the sheep? Well, I hope that you are. Your presence here this evening indicates that you're one of His sheep. You're a Christian. You're a child of God. Different figures are used in Scripture as to what we are. We're the body of Christ. We are citizens in His kingdom. We're members of His body. We are sheep of His fold. And Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and follow me." We're to follow Him. We're to listen to Him. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 says, "To seek ye first His kingdom and His righteousness." We're to put His kingdom first. We're to put His truth first. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me." What does Christ living in me mean? What does being one of His sheep that hears His voice mean? What does it mean to seek first His kingdom? Well, we could probably answer that a couple different ways, but one way we answer it is that we must remember and understand God wants our hearts. He wants our hearts to serve Him, to love Him. And if we want to serve Him and we want to love Him, and we know about prayer, and we know about the worship of God, and we see passages like Acts 20 and 7, that if on the first day of the week the disciples came together to break bread, and we see their example, and we see the instructions concerning worship, and we see in Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling together. When we see all of those principles, cannot we combine them all together to understand that God wants us to worship Him? He wants us to assemble with other Christians and remember His Son's death upon the first day of the week. He wants us to sing and to pray and to take advantage of all of those benefits that come from that assembly together. It's always right to worship God. Let's not neglect our assembling together. I understand in one way I'm preaching to the choir here on this point tonight because you're here. And there are others who are here this morning that need the message obviously more than you do because they're not back and you are. But my point is that we need to remember there are some things that are always right, and worshiping God is always right, and neglecting it when I can do better, when I intentionally decide or intentionally neglect the worship of Jehovah God on the first day of the week, whether I'm traveling, if I'm away from home, what a blessing it is that we have computers and we have the internet and we have church directories that I can look up and I can locate where there are faithful brethren around the country. If I'm traveling, is it too much to ask? Is it too much for our God to ask us to remember it's still His day wherever I am and whatever I'm doing? Do I take a vacation from the Lord just because I'm away from the local assembly of the saints where I normally assemble on the first day of the week? Is it just a local habit I'm in? Is it just a local obedience that I have? Do we have a regional God that I'm covered by God's commandments while I'm within that region, but I'm outside of that region, that district, that area? I'm no longer covered by His commandments. Are not His commandments universal to wherever I am? And shouldn't I take the time and the opportunity to meet and assemble with Christians wherever I am? I believe that we should. Well, it's not convenient. No, it's not always convenient. It wasn't convenient for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to face the fiery furnace. It wasn't convenient for Sandy Koufax not to pitch on Sunday, but he knew in his heart what was right. Principle trumps convenience. Principle trumps everything else. Let's worship God. Secondly of all, let's tell the truth. Let's tell the truth. Always tell the truth. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16, and the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Don't lie about your neighbor. Don't bear false witness against your neighbor. Proverbs 16, 17. There are six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven that are an abomination unto him. One of those is the lying tongue. God hates lying. Did you know that? God hates lying. Except for little white lies. Little white lies are okay. No, it doesn't say that, does it? Little bitty lies are okay. Just lying a little bit. Lying for convenience. If someone asks you a question and it's kind of embarrassing and you don't want to admit that you did something wrong, it's okay to lie and deny it. No, that's not what the Scripture says. God hates lying. He wants you to tell the truth. Proverbs 12, verse 22. Lying eyes are an abomination to the Lord. Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man. If we put off the old man, if we determine that we're not going to live that way anymore, we realize that we have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been saved by His death and His sacrifice for us. And how much we owe Him. Can we not just tell the truth? Ephesians 4, verse 25. Wherefore, putting away all falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Don't lie to one another. Your left hand doesn't lie to your right hand. Don't lie to your neighbor. We're members one of another. Don't lie to your husband or wife. You're members one of another. You're connected. It destroys relationships. Lying destroys relationships. If you start lying to her, she can't trust you anymore to tell the truth. She doesn't know you've got her off balance. She doesn't know when you're going to tell the truth and when you're not. How inconvenient does it have to be before you tell the truth? Or convenient or whatever. You understand what I mean? Always tell the truth in matters big and in matters small. It's always wrong to steal. A little bit or a lot. Cheating on your taxes a little bit is still cheating on your taxes. Taking that deduction that you really didn't have is still cheating, even if it's only a few bucks. Always tell the truth and never steal. Do not steal. Again, going back to the Ten Commandments, Moses, revealed by God, gave to Israel, Exodus 20, verse 15, thou shalt not steal, period. No exceptions. We can't steal a little bit. We can't steal if it's convenient. We can't steal if someone else has a whole bunch. Because it's only fair that we all have the same. That's what some of us want to think. Some people want us to think these days in our society that it's okay to steal from someone else. It's okay to take someone else's stuff as long as you're Robin Hood and you're trying to balance everything out and make everything fair in society. Well, that's not what Scripture says. God just told Israel, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal. Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. Don't even covet. Not just don't steal. But the old law said not even to covet. Don't covet your neighbor's house. Don't covet your neighbor's servants. Don't covet your neighbor's oxen. Don't covet your neighbor's donkeys. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. Don't covet your neighbor's anything. Keep your eyes off of those things which belong to your neighbors. And certainly keep your hands off of those things that belong to your neighbor. Leviticus chapter 19, 11 through 13. Ye shall not steal. Neither shall ye deal falsely, nor lie one to another. Ye shall not swear by my name falsely, and profane the name of Jehovah, I am Jehovah. And profane the name of thy God, I am Jehovah. Thou shalt not oppose thy neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired servant thou shalt not abide with thee all night until the morning. Don't withhold that which belongs to someone else, not even overnight, the law said. There's a principle there. Something belongs to someone else, you give it back. You don't keep it. If Bud was here, I could tease about the two rods and reels that are in my garage that are his that I haven't given back yet. But I didn't steal them, I promise. I just haven't given them back yet. He may be beginning to think that I stole them because it's been several weeks now. Don't keep that which belongs to someone else. Don't rob from someone else. Don't steal from someone else. Stealing is always wrong. As we said, whether a lot or whether a little. That extra dollar that the cashier gives you accidentally, give it back. Or the nickel, or the quarter, or the dime, give it back. I know, she'll look at you so funny. And she'll say, it's only a dime. What's the big deal? Why did you give it back? She'll look at you like you got three eyes in your forehead. But be honest. It's the principle. Don't start chipping away at your conscience. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. He says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands. Labor is good. What's the foundational problem? The foundational problem is often covetousness. Why do we steal? Or why would a person steal? The problem's in the heart, like so many of these things. It's in the heart is the problem. Why do we lie? Because we've got a problem in the heart. We lie because we don't want to be embarrassed about something. We lie because we don't want to be found out about something. We lie because we want to cover up something. And the problem's in the heart. And so we need to clean up the heart. We need to make the heart. And when you make the heart strong, then the rest of it will be just fine. We see the problem of the heart with the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. The greed that he had for material things. And he came to Jesus and asked him a question. And Jesus told him what he needed to do. He needed to keep the law. And he says, all these things have I done. And Jesus said, one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And the young man wasn't willing to do that. Why? Well, Jesus knew his heart. Jesus was challenging him. To his very core, he was challenging him to give up that which was most important. Jesus has to be number one. And so whatever we're talking about, the Lord has to be number one. What enables it Sandy Koufax to not pitch the first game of the... Can you imagine the first game of the World Series? What allows him to say, I can't do it? Again, you may or not agree, and I don't agree with his convictions of Judaism, modern-day Judaism. But he has a conviction in his heart for what's right. I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And that core conviction is more important than anything else. It's more important than baseball. It's more important than the hundreds of thousands of dollars they're paying me. It's more important than everything. Don't steal. Tell the truth. Worship God. Get your heart right. Lastly of all, it's always right to keep yourself pure. We live in an age in which there's not much purity. There's not much purity of actions as far as sexual things are concerned. We live in a day and a time in which people live together outside of marriage and no one even thinks anything about it. We live in a day and a time in which homosexuality is accepted. And if you don't accept it personally, if you dare to to suggest that you think it's sinful, that that kind of lifestyle is sinful, then you're horrible. You're homophobic. You're so judgmental. You hate people. You're a hater. You're a hater. God still wants us to keep ourselves pure. Going back to the Ten Commandments again, the principle is still true today. Exodus 20, verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. That was God's law then. That is God's law now. Think of all the passages under the old law. It began with that statement in the Ten Commandments, but you think about all the passages in the whole old law that gave specific instructions about their purity and who they were not to. The long list in some of those passages of who they were not to sleep with, and who they were not to have relationship with. And God specified all of those things. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, evil desires, and the list goes on. But he begins with some of the sexual sins that were so prevalent in the ancient world, and they're still prevalent today. They've always been prevalent. These are the works of the flesh. He contrasts that, of course, with the fruit of the Spirit. We need to be putting on the fruit of the Spirit. But these were the works of the flesh. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. Ephesians chapter 5. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetous, let it not be named among you. Do not let these things, Paul says, be named among you. God's word speaks very clearly about keeping ourselves pure. God's word speaks very clearly about the sexual sins. The Bible talks about it over and over and over again. Why did the Bible have so much to say about it? Someone asked me that one time. You may remember me using that as an illustration. Someone asked me one time, why does the Bible talk so much about sex? Well, it's because it's always been a problem for mankind from the almost the very beginning. Man failing to keep himself pure, to keep himself for his wife or for her husband, and disobeying God and going their own way. But God has given instruction to His people. We need to be a step above. We need to be lights in the world. Doing what is right sexually is always right. And doing what is sexually impure is always wrong. It matters not what the world says. God's ways are always right. In 1981, another sports movie came out. It was not about Sandy Koufax. It was about Eric Liddell, who was the Scottish runner back in 1924. Who competed and made the British Olympic team. He ran the 100-yard dash, and he was favored to win the 100-yard dash. And after he had made the Olympic team, and the day that his team got on the train to ride to the Olympic Games and to make their way to the Olympic Games, the word came, the schedule came out for the Olympic heats. And he was scheduled to run on Sunday. Liddell was a very, very faithful Christian. I don't know his religious background, but I know he was a man of great faith. He had been born in China. His parents had been missionaries in China. He had come back to Scotland to go to the university. And after all this story was over, he went back to China and became a missionary there, as his father had been. But Liddell found out that he was supposed to run on Sunday, which he considered to be the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath. Again, we would not agree necessarily that it would be sinful to run on Sunday. I don't think it's necessarily sinful to run on Sunday, but that was his conviction. That was his conviction, and that was his best event. That was his best chance. He had been training for years and years and years and years, and now his one event that he's favored to win. The heat's on Sunday. If he doesn't participate, he can't make the finals. He cannot run. What's he going to do? The Prince of Wales had a long talk with him, pressuring him to run. The Olympic Committee had a long talk with him, the British Olympic Committee, pressuring him to run. Eric Liddell refused to run. The story had a good ending in the sense that one of the other runners switched with him and allowed him to run in the 400, which was not his best event, and he was not favored to win, but he won that race and ended up winning a gold medal. But he didn't know that when he made his decision. Why do people make those decisions? Why did the Sandy Koufaxes refuse to pitch on Yom Kippur? Why did the Eric Liddells refuse to run on the Sabbath? And again, whether we agree or disagree, can we not respect the strong stand they take? And can we not learn the lesson of these individuals, like, and even more importantly, lessons like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, that right is always right. And sin is always sin. Let us be uncompromising. If you need to obey the gospel tonight, or you need to make your life right in some way, we hope that you will think about that. We always want to make the invitation available that you might get your life right if it's not right. Do you need to obey the Lord tonight? If so, all together we stand and sing.
Bring Christ your broken life.